If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Power. Power is a word that we love to talk about, we love to think about. Power is a word that is expressed in every culture of humanity that has ever existed. Power is one of the few words that has always been expressed in verbal form. Power is something that many attain to. Power is something that some realize and lay hold of. Power is something that many of us don't feel in areas of our lives. Power is something that can bring sadness as we listen to it. Power is something that can bring great pride, a sense of camaraderie. Passage that we're going to continue looking at today deals very much with the pursuit of power, and what often follows power is a sense of pride and glory. Those who do not have power in many ways do not feel pride. Those who have power usually are puffed up with pride and feel a sense of self-glory. If you have your Bibles with you, we're going to begin today where we began last week, the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 12, starting in verse 1. This is God's word. And so we should hear it, and we should receive it as such. So I invite all of you to stand as the word of God is going to be read. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's an angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. Lord, we praise you that your kingdom has expanded even to us, to the very doorstep of our homes, to the deepest parts of our souls. And so, Lord, we are here gathered, asking for the power, asking for the presence of your Holy Spirit to transform us, that we would love as a church what you love as God, that we would adore what you adore, that we would reject what you died to rescue us from. So Heavenly Father, come and move in our hearts that we would be changed by the power of your gospel for the sake of your glory. In your son's name, we ask these things. And all God's people say, amen. You may be seated. We went through the first 11 verses last week. Not going to spend a lot of time here, but I did want to draw out some pointers. The first thing is that the martyrdom of an apostle is given few words in this text. Verse 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is one of the 12 disciples. This is one of the early church fathers. And it should fascinate us as to why this thought, this reality, the history of this moment is given so little attention in this chapter. It wasn't as though he was a forgotten disciple. It wasn't as though he wasn't rememberable or powerful. He was all of those things. When we study Jesus' interactions with the disciples, it is easy to see all 12 as valuable, and yet there are times where Jesus draws from the 12 three, and then occasionally draws from the three just one, Peter. Well, James and John were part of the three. James was incredibly important and valuable in the life of the early church. And yet here, so few words are given to his martyrdom. We must ask the question, why? And the answer finds itself in our understanding, not that the early church wasn't traumatized by James's death, but rather that God was purposing something in the life of his church, and he was purposing something in the heart of Herod as he allows this to happen. And so it is very reasonable for us to ask the question, why is James martyred and Peter so dramatically rescued, so powerfully freed. And this chapter is going to begin to answer that for us, not to a complete satisfaction for any of our hearts or minds. It is always tragic when death strikes. The Apostle Paul tells us in his second letter to the Corinthians that death is the final enemy that Christ will put under his feet. God has no love affair with death. And yet, even powerful death is not more powerful than Christ himself. Amen? So James is martyred. Peter, dramatically rescued. And yet, we must ask the question, how was Peter dramatically rescued? And many of us are quick to run and to say, it was an angel. It was an angel who came. It was an angel whose light shone in the cell. It was an angel who caused the chains to fall off. It was an angel who caused the centuries to not see what was happening. It was an angel who passed Peter through the gates and to the iron gate. It was an angel who, at the mercy and command of God, was required to escape Peter from this predicament. It was, to an angel's credit, and obviously by direct implication, angels act and operate at whose request? At God's request. So clearly it is God who gets the ultimate credit and glory for Peter's escape and rescue. And yet, we're given this great glimpse of something powerful in verse 5. Read this. Follow along as I read this. So Peter was kept in prison. Remember Herod's plan? Herod's plan was to hold Peter until after the Passover. And then in order to win favor with the Jews, to exercise his power over his citizenships, in order to gain glory and prestige and favor, to get a little bump in the polls, if you will, he's going to hold Peter, his prize prisoner. How many soldiers does he have guarding Peter? Do you remember? 16, four squads of four. 16 men to guard one within the confines and constraints of metal chains and prison doors. Herod's prize possession was Peter, and he was waiting for the right time to execute him. Well, something else was happening in verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but something else happened. Earnest prayer on Peter's behalf was made to God by whom? For many of us, that's a throwaway, isn't it? If we're honest in our hearts, for many of us, we read that and we go, yeah, let's get back to the plot. Brothers and sisters, friends, that is the plot. When we begin to understand what God wants us to know from this text about his nature, about his character, and about the purpose for which he rescued us, we must begin to awaken ourselves, to be awoken, to rise up, to see that prayer is critical in the events of this chapter. Prayer is critical in Peter's rescue. In the same way that the sovereign Lord of glory instructs an angel to release Peter, so too that same Lord of heaven and earth gathers his people to make petition on Peter's behalf. We learn four things from this simple verse, verse 5. The first is that it is the church who is gathered. That there are believers, not just well-wishers, but actually people redeemed and indwelled with faith. And the presence and power of the Holy Spirit who have gathered together to pray. And Luke calls it earnest prayer. So the first thing, who's gathered? the believers are gathered. The believers in Jerusalem, the church, is gathered together. All over the place, as we'll soon find out, no, gathered together physically. The second thing we learn is that their prayers were earnest. They were praying authentic prayers that they deeply desired. What we need to understand when we see the word earnest is that it is both forceful and affectionate. When you pray for something earnestly, you deeply desire it and you strongly press for it. Their prayers were earnest. So who's there? The church. What are they doing? They're earnestly praying. Earnestly praying for who? For what? For Peter. What we're to understand is that this is genuine and real intercession. Intercession is a prayer that you pray for someone else. I think for many of us, much of our prayer life is centered on ourselves. Can we agree? That we're praying about our lives and our hurts and our rejections and our failures and our circumstances and our job, our spouse, our kids, our. Not so in this moment. The church is gathered in fervent, earnest prayer on behalf of Peter. Well, we must ask ourselves, why is this so fervent? Why are they after this so deeply? Well, in the last moment, the last apostle who was in prison was executed. And so they're trying to interrupt that and not make that the pattern. They don't want to lose another apostle. Do we know that they valued James? Yes. Why? Because they are here gathered in the middle of the night praying all night for Peter. Which opens the question, it's not a solid case here, but it opens the question, maybe they didn't do that for James. We don't know. We're given 10 words in English and 7 in Greek to try and understand and unravel this moment. The church is gathered. Earnest prayer is being offered, and it's intercession that is being extended. To whom are they praying? To whom are they praying? To the spirit of the universe? To the idols of their own creation? To the pagan gods and goddesses? To the ethereal goodness in the world? Who are they praying to? Who? Yes, they are praying to Jehovah, to the God of Israel, to the father of Jacob and Abraham, the God of glory, the God of his people. They're praying to the Redeemer. They're praying to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor. They're praying to the true and living God. For most of you, you're like, why is that your fourth point in this passage? They're always praying to God. Scripture's full of people who are praying to God. It's the Bible, right? It's all the same God. What are you doing? And yet, there are many today in churches or in foreign places, gathered in mosques or temples, who are praying, but who are not praying to the true and living God. They're not praying to Jehovah. Earnest prayer on its own is not enough. The gathering of people together to pray is not enough. The gathering of people to pray for another is not enough. It must be prayed and requested from someone who exists for it to be real. That is what Luke teases us with in verse 5. That the church is gathered. That they're gathered for one purpose. To see Peter protected or redeemed, or to have God's plan unfold without opposition. They are earnestly, passionately, sacrificially praying to God, to the real God. The one who scattered the sky with stars, him. The one who suffered and died on the cross to take away their sin, him. That's who they're praying to. And they're praying for Peter. And then we see this dramatic rescue of Peter, and we begin now in verse 12. When Peter realized this, what was the realization? That he's really not in jail anymore. You remember the moment, right? He was naked, strapped to the wall. He had a guard on each side that are chained to him and he to them. Standing behind the door, behind the gate, with men littered and surrounding him, 16 guys in all held responsible for his protection and securing his imprisonment. And now he's wandering the streets of Jerusalem in the middle of the night. When Peter realized this, that he was really free, that it wasn't just a dream, it wasn't just a promise of heaven, that he was actually physically in his body, in time, in space, in history, walking in the city he knew so well, that he goes to the house of Mary. How many Marys are there in the Bible? Seriously. Can I get a Susan? Amen. No. So he goes to another Mary's house, right? Which Mary is this? Is Mary the mother of Jesus? Is this Mary Magdalene? Is this Mary? Which Mary? This is the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Who's John Mark? Yeah, he's the author of the Gospel of Mark. Yeah, that one. Is this an important cat? Yeah. In fact, as Acts unfolds, Paul's relationship, Barnabas's relationship with John Mark, is going to become one filled with contention and misunderstanding at times. So here's our introduction to John Mark. The prayer meeting is gathering at Mary's house. Many scholars have suggested, and I think with good cause, that this is the house that the Last Supper took place in. That this is the place where Pentecost fell. This is a holy place where God has used what happens here powerfully. So Peter realizes he's free. So where does he run? Does he run to the bar? Does he run in his freedom towards some sin? Or does he run to fellowship? Does he run to the church? Where do you run when you're exercising freedom? To what do you give yourself as an expression of how free you are? Peter runs to Mary's house. And what we're told in verse 12 is that many were gathered together and were praying. Do they know that Peter's been set free? Do they know that the angel has come and spoken? No, of course not. So they're still gathered there in the middle of the night praying. Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. How many of you have ever actually been at a prayer meeting of any kind? Hands. You've actually gathered together at some point in your life to pray with other Christians. Okay, that's most of us. It's a wonderful time, isn't it? But it's filled with distractions, isn't it? The telephone invariably rings, right? You might not get a call all week on your home phone. But if you have a prayer meeting, Aunt Sally's thinking of you, right? Or you hear people squirming in their seats Or you get hungry when you ate just a little while ago. Or you get thirsty and you're not really sure why. You've been hydrated well all day. You are all of a sudden overcome with the list of stuff you didn't do at work that day, right? When we gather together to pray together, it is often a time filled with distractions. Well, imagine the distraction of hearing a knock at the gate. We're all gathered, Lord, save Peter. My turn. Lord, save Peter. Your turn. Lord, save Peter. Right? Lord, save Peter. Right? Now everybody's sort of looking around, and then there's always this moment. You guys can identify with it. There's always the moment where you're trying to figure out who's got the highest rank in the room. Right? Like, whose problem is this really? And so they're looking around like, all right, Mary, you own the house. Are you going to go get that? No, you're not moving. All right. John, Mark, that's your mom. You going to honor her by going to get that? Now, nobody's actually talking at this point, right? The only words being spoken are, Lord, save Peter. Right? But everybody, and then you get the gestures, right? You're like, is that you? No? No? And then finally, they point to the slave girl. And they're like, all right, you're the servant. Go get it. She's a girl. She's young, and she's a servant. She should be washing their feet, probably, right? Oh, yeah, that still goes on, doesn't it? Jesus told us that it was our job to wash feet, right? Jesus told us it was our job to be the servant. It was our job to lay down our lives. It was our job to go and do likewise, yes? And yeah, we get a glimpse at the early church, the person with the least power in the room is the one sent away to deal with the distraction. This is the early church. Don't we put the early church on a pedestal? And yet it's the servant girl whose job it is to leave the prayer, to go handle the distraction. Well, this is ironic and beautiful at the same time. Peter's knock, knock, knocking on the door. The servant girl comes. What do we know about her spirituality by verse 14? Recognizing Peter's voice. Who is this girl? She's a Jesus lover. Yeah? You get that? She's a faithful child. Now, she might be 12, she might be 5. We don't really know. But what we do know is she listens to Peter's voice. Not because he's loud, but because she delights. And she recognizes the apostle's voice from a distance as she cries out, who is it? And Peter begins to speak. She's so excited that Peter is at the gate that she runs inside, forgetting what? That Peter's at the gate! The convict has broken out! Get him inside! This would be a hilarious moment for a movie, yes? I'm so excited Peter's not in jail that I won't rescue him from the public streets, which are dangerous, which is why they're all still gathered praying all night. They weren't just praying all night because they were religious. They were praying all night because nobody was going to leave until dawn anyway. Peter's at the door. Get the brother inside. You gotta make the angel do it twice? What's up? So she runs back inside. Leaves Peter at the gate. Hilarious. And then she tells everybody exactly what is true. Peter's standing at the gate. But remember, we know that she's a strong disciple because she knows Peter's voice. But the crowd gathered inside, fervently interceding for Peter. This holy fellowship gathered in Christ's name to pray for his people. Still, she's the powerless one in the room because she had to go out. So she runs in and says to them, Peter's at the gate. And their reply in verse 15 is so faithful, so powerful, such a great image for us of fervent, faithful prayer. Right? You're out of your mind. It's as if to look at her and say, if that was true, we don't need to be doing this. Right? But we're doing this. So he can't be out there. And so you're going to get an insight into their immediate reaction. You're out of your mind, knee-jerk reaction. And they follow it up. But she kept insisting it was so. And so then they finally posited a new theory. What's their new theory? That's an angel. No, it's his angel. It's his ghost. It's some representation of Peter that sounds like Peter. They're starting to wake up to the idea that Rhoda knows Peter's voice. And she recognizes that it's Peter. So it's got to be some other kind of form. It's got to be some other kind of presentation of Peter. It can't actually be real Peter because he's imprisoned by all those guards and the Romans and the jails and the cells and the walls and the chains and the everything, right? So, so it's got to be like his ghost or something. Verse 16. Peter continued knocking. Wonder what his motivation was. Can I come inside now? For the love of Pete. Thank you. I'll be here all week. So Peter's wailing on the door, louder and louder. The distraction is growing and growing. So eventually somebody finally lets Peter in the room. Finally, Peter is allowed to be in the room. Verse 16, they see him, and they're all amazed. They're in awe. Yet we must take a time out and ask ourselves, their prayer was earnest. It was for Peter. It was to God. It was the church gathered, but can we really honestly say that this was believing prayer? Can we really honestly say that they believed that God would rescue Peter? We can't. We can't say in our hearts that God, that they really believed that God was going to rescue Peter that night. Because when he was in the room, they're shocked. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we do with unbelieving prayer? Right? It's fervent. It's earnest. It's real. It was the right people gathered in the right place for the right purpose on behalf of the right person offered to the right God. And yet there's something missing. I want you not to panic in this moment. I want you to praise God. Do you know why? Because your prayers are often like this. And yet God still moved. Their prayers were not perfect, but they were present. You get this? So yes, there's unbelief. Yes, there's shock and awe that God would actually do the thing that they're asking. The takeaway for us is not to wait until our prayers are perfect, but rather to spend more time on our knees, to run to our knees faster and more corporately so that other people's passion can affect us, so that other people's sense of what God is doing can be understood by us, so that we can gather as a church together in fellowship and be drawn together by the power of the Holy Spirit to pray earnestly, even if there's doubt sprinkled in, even if there's fear sprinkled in, because God still answered their prayer. I believe from the clear teaching of Luke in this text that Peter doesn't break out of jail. if the group is not gathered. And yet, the same sovereign God who's powerful enough to send the angel to break Peter out is the same God who's powerful enough to stir the hearts of the saints to gather together to accomplish his purposes. I've had so many conversations with people who are beginning to study Calvinism, beginning to understand the great and glorious doctrines of our faith. And they begin to say, well, we don't need to evangelize and we don't need to pray, because God will do what God will do. And they're missing something important in that thought. They've forsaken something that Scripture holds dear. To not mistake the one on whose behalf we're speaking with the message itself. God has determined to use the testimony of man to bring about redemption in man. God has chosen to use the power of prayer for the accomplishment of his purposes. And we don't get to say, oh, well, he's going to do whatever he wants, so I don't have to pray, and he's going to save whoever he wants, so I don't have any responsibility to speak. It's the opposite. Because God accomplishes his purposes perfectly, we can pray. Because God saves whomever he wills, and he does so effectively, that we can preach. We get focused on what we accomplish instead of on studying and understanding how God accomplishes what he wants. And so we have this great image of their fervent prayer littered with unbelief. And we get to come alongside and say, I am free to pray. Why? Because their prayers weren't perfect, but they were effective in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Their prayers weren't perfect, but Peter's out of jail. Peter's free. And so many would then say, so God didn't need us after all. He was just going to use an angel. And they dismiss themselves. They dismiss the glorious invitation to participate in this expansion of the kingdom of God in prayer and witness. Instead of beginning to realize that you've been purchased for a price, your life's not your own anyway, and the Lord commands of you prayer, and the Lord commands of you preach. Maybe not in a pulpit like I do, but certainly in your living rooms, certainly in your offices, in your dorm rooms or classrooms, you're invited to declare the glory of God. Because what happens when we don't? That's what we have to see next. Peter tells them the story of how he got out of prison, and he commands them to go tell James, who's the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, and is going to be very powerful and important in the life of the church in Jerusalem. And he says, pass this story along to everybody who's not at the meeting. And then Peter departs to a different place. He's going to gather in a different location, probably to protect the people who are there gathered. Should the guards come looking. Verse 18, when daybreak comes, there's no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. They're freaking out because Peter is no longer chained to them. He's no longer hidden behind gates and doors. Remember those 16 soldiers who were charged with watching Peter? Oops. Are you allowed to oops in the Roman army? Verse 19, after Herod searched for Peter and did not find Peter, he examined the sentries and ordered their execution. And then he travels from Judea to Caesarea to spend some time there. Does Herod Agrippa lose sleep at all over this moment? No. He just kills the soldiers who failed. As a lesson to who? To all the other soldiers. Not to fail. And then we get this wild scene with Herod. Verse 20. Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are coastal cities. And so he comes to them with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, who's Blastus? Well, he's the king's chamberlain. If you want to get favor with the king, you better get favor from some of the king's personnel. So they do that. Representatives from Tyre and Sidon come meet with Blastus, and they ask for peace. Why? Well, verse 20 tells us that their country depended on the king's country for food. This is often the case with coastal cities. Coastal cities are always going to be dependent on food from the agricultural lands inland. This has always been true in history. And so can they afford to upset King Herod? No, because if he cuts off the food supply, what happens to them? Literally, they die. And so they've got to figure out what Herod wants. Some kings want money. Some kings want praise. Guess which one Herod wants? Exactly. Both. So we get verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered a speech to them, an oration. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." It's pure flattery, right? Do they even like Herod? No, but they need this treaty with his people, right? They need food. What would you say to get food? Right? Who would you flatter to get food? What words would you articulate, whether you believed them or not? What words would pass through your lips to eat and live? And so they're shouting and chanting, maybe even singing songs. The voice of a god and not of a man. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. Is that harsh? It's in this moment, if this were a movie, that a lot of people in the audience would start, "Woo! Get him! Got him! Good!" Right? It's in this moment that you go, "The king is dead, the king," right? And you do your little boogie shake. You're celebrating in your soul. The bad guy's dead. The victory is ours. Thank you. Finally. And is that all wrong? Let's find out. Immediately, an angel of the Lord strikes Herod down because he did not give God the glory. He's eaten by worms and he breathes his last. He's eaten by worms? Doesn't that happen after you're dead? Not like as the process of dying? Well, I did my best this week to try and figure out what the heck that meant. And the closest I can give you is that the Lord made sure that everyone knew that Herod is not glory worthy. And so he gave them a glimpse in some real way of what his final state of resting would look like. What happens to the great Herod, the king? Like all of us put in the ground, eaten by worms and maggots. Lunchtime yet? It's nasty, right? It's awful. Why was Herod struck down, according to the Bible? Because he did not give God the glory. Are you in danger of being struck down today? In your heart, in your words, in the actions you perform, in the thoughts that you think, do you steal glory from God and give it to yourself? When you hear the praises of others towards you, do you deflect them to heaven and to the maker of heaven and earth? Or do you store them up in yourself? Does it improve your day when you are given glory. I think if we're honest, if we really know ourselves, we'll begin to say, oh, no. I steal glory from God all the time. The flatteries of man, they make my day. So I ask you, are you in danger of being struck down by an angel? Herod on this day is dressed in silver robes, sparkling in the noonday sun. He's giving speeches to try and help them understand how powerful and wonderful he is. And they're all praising him. He's the object and center of their worship that day. Not because they loved him, but because they wanted food from him. How many of your worship, thoughts, songs, prayers are offered to God to get something from God? Where God is not the end of what you're doing, rather he's some vending machine that if you put enough quarters into, you can get the thing you desperately want. There are two issues going on in this moment. There's Herod storing up all this glory for himself, and there's all the people who are using Herod to accomplish their purposes. I submit to you that there are many in the church who look like they worship God, but really worship self. And so I ask you again, are you in danger of being struck down because you steal glory from God? The answer to that question is found in a verb in this passage. It's the word struck in verse 23. Does that word sound familiar? Herod was struck. Go back to verse 7. When Peter's naked and chained to the wall and the other sentries. The angel comes and stands with him in the cell, and the light shines in the cell, and he struck Peter on his side. The verb there, struck, is the same in both passages. And so we have to begin to understand that the angel comes and strikes people. But when Peter was struck, it led to life and freedom. But when Herod is struck, it leads to death and condemnation. So I have to ask you, are you in danger of being struck? Oh, Lord, I hope so. Can I get an amen? It is a glorious thing for those in Christ to be struck by the Lord and by those who work on his behalf. Because for the believer, it produces life and it invites us to a glory that's not ours, but his. It invites us to a life of service and prayer and gospel proclamation that's not about us, it's not for us, it's about him and for him. For the extending not of our own glory and influence, but for the expansion of his glory and kingdom on earth. So are you in danger of being struck? Oh, I pray that God will strike us. I pray that the power and presence of the Holy Spirit will so overshadow us, so overwhelm us, that we'll be struck down. That our old selves and our old lives and our old affections will be brought so low, so laid down, so dead, that we will live not of ourselves, but of Christ. And the beauty of the verb struck is that Jesus was struck, was he not? Jesus bore condemnation for us. By the blood spilled, the body broken for us, we are struck by God in our union with Christ. And is there any condemnation waiting for you? Or has all our sin been borne? All our unrighteousness paid for? The great and glorious truth of the gospel is you don't have to wait for some shoe from God to fall, for you to cross some final line, and he's going to snuff you out and send you away. You have to wait for the moment of his design where you breathe your last and he ushers you home. That is what is in front of you today, brothers and sisters. Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck down Herod because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. So we have to end where we began. What does the martyrdom of James, the delivery of Peter, and the execution of Herod all have in common? What do they all purpose for us and for the church? Verse 24 is what I had to offer you. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Why is James martyred? The saints of old have told us that the blood of the martyrs is the seed and fertilizer of the kingdom expansion. We know that Peter's deliverance just offered a sense of fear and doubt removed from the prayer life of the early church. Amen? And in watching Herod get what we don't get, we glory in the work of the cross. Amen? Pray with me as we invite Peter and Dave to come forward to offer us the sacrament. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we are overwhelmed by the power of your word. And Lord, just the thought that you can use us to accomplish your purposes, that you can use us to see your word increased and your kingdom expanded in our midst and around the world, overwhelms us. So come, Holy Spirit, that we would die today, that you would live. Come, Holy Spirit, and so unite us with Christ that our desperate search would be ended. Come, Holy Spirit, convict us, grant us repentance and renewal, that we would be changed, that we would love as you love, and that we would die as you have died for us, and that we would not live in fear of what the penalty of our sin might provide, but rather that we would glory in your glory, and that we would be overdone and undone, that you would strike us individually and as a church and lead us to life and freedom and expansion. We ask in Jesus' name. All God's people say, amen.